Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Matthew, 18, verses 21 through 35. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, it is on page 20 of the New Testament. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back everything.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
Have you ever stopped to think why we have rules? It occurred to me as I was pondering that myself that I could probably start the next four or five sermons with this particular illustration and we could just, you know, work our way through it. But why do we have rules? Well, at the very least, it's helpful to know that a group of people who are in some way existing together or sharing the same space or occupying, you know, the same roads or whatever, or playing the same game, are all operating from a shared set of assumptions. And so, for instance, this summer, when it comes time for our softball team to be out and about doing their thing, you know, our guys, you know, you can imagine Mike or Todd or Tyler or somebody running from second base to third base. And at least they have the assurance that the shortstop isn't going to tackle them on the way, that they know the rules exist for that reason. And John Phillips probably appreciates the fact that we don't drive down Grandin Road 75 miles per hour, that there's reason, now I don't know, maybe some people do, we could talk about that, but we shouldn't. The speed limit is 25, which is painfully slow on Grandin Road. Wow. But it's there for a reason. And at the very least, you know, people have the right to exist and to have their voice heard, to provide for their basic needs. And so we appreciate when our culture works with a sense of fairness about it. So rules can be helpful things. And in this sense, Matthew chapter 18 describes how a group of people who are existing together as a church family, navigate those times when someone's choices or actions or behavior goes beyond at least the expectations of the community or tramples upon somebody else's feelings or needs. What do we do, you and I, when a brother or sister sins against us? What do we do? By anybody's reckoning, Matthew chapter 18, and especially these verses, would be kind of on the top 10 list of important parts of the New Testament for the Church of the Brethren. We talked in our Sunday school this morning on Matthew 18, that the very reason that the Church of the Brethren exists as a church is because Alexander Mack and those following Jesus with him in the early 1700s in Germany got to this point of the Scripture, Matthew 18, verse 15, and they saw a reference to a church, a committed community, where we make promises to one another on how we will live out our faith. Promises not unlike those that we made this morning with Michael and Danielle. How do we live these promises out together? And just as the old brethren looked to Matthew 18, like so many others that follow Jesus, they found two things that are important to this community of faith. That the vulnerable members of the community are the examples of spiritual greatness, and that lost members of the community are of primary importance. And so Jesus tells stories and gives examples of little children and lost sheep and how we are to respond when those things happen. And it's the kind of thing that sounds great in general, but then we have to go and actually live it out and go live our lives and structure our choices and our attitudes and our behaviors around things just like this. Children as our spiritual examples and lost members of the community being important. And it ought to occur to us that if these are our core values, then we are going to need to be well-versed in the language of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because if we're doing things like Jesus told us to do, then we're going to have people, members, following Jesus with us for whom life is difficult and for whom maybe all of the rough edges haven't been worn off yet, been made smooth by a faith community and the gospel. So Jesus tells the disciples what to do in times of brokenness in the community. And to his great credit, Peter seems to get all of that. I think Peter understands what it's like to be with a group of people, and there's just going to be this inevitable rubbing of the wrong way that just happens because people are people. And these things happen. So I don't think Peter has a problem with anything that Jesus has said about forgiving someone who has sinned against us. That's not what he wants to know. Peter wants to know what happens when someone sins against me again. That's the question. What do I do when someone sins against me again? Because this could get old and tiresome in a hurry. You mean they did it again and I have to go on ministering to them? I have to go on forgiving them? I have to keep on? And so Jesus, rather than giving a direct answer, he tells a story. He tells a parable. And if you've been hanging around the church for any length of time, you've heard this story before because it's one of our favorites. I've used this text even here in the last 4 years, at least one other time, if not more than that. There's a king. The king is meeting with his accountant. And they're realizing that the king is carrying some debt that is just kind of bogging down the books because this servant isn't paying it. So the king and the accountant decide what to do, and the king calls this servant in. And he says, pay up, because that's his right as king and as the one who had loaned the money. And of course, the servant can't pay up. It's the amount of money, it's almost impossible to translate 10,000 talents into modern-day dollars and cents. There's too much time and culture has elapsed. I like to describe it by saying that this is a debt that only the government could get into. It's almost boggling the mind how one man gets into this much debt. But there it is, an unpayable amount. But the servant does exactly what you think he would do, exactly what any of us would do. And he says, give me one more chance, and I will pay it all back. And so here's my question in a slight rewording of the text. How does the king answer that question? When the servant says, give me one more chance to pay back my debt, does the king in effect say yes or no? You've heard the story today. You've heard it before. What's your answer? Yes or no? How many think the answer is the king says yes? You raise your hand. Can you give him another chance? How many of you think the answer is no? The answer is no. Now follow along with me here, because this is an important point. The servant asks for one more opportunity to pay back the debt. And the king says, no, I will not give you one more opportunity to pay back the debt. Why? Because you can't pay it back. It's the essence of what the gospel is and why Christianity is a religion of grace and not law, because the servant has this unpayable debt. And so the king says, no, I'm not going to give you another opportunity to pay it back. You can't pay back this debt. And so I'm going to absorb this. I'm just going to write the debt off. I'm going to absorb it into my own bookkeeping. You are no longer in debt. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all of us coming to Christ with a debt that we cannot pay, and Jesus paying it for us. So the answer to this question is no, you don't get another chance. But you do get to walk away forgiven, debt-free. You are no longer in debt. And so this servant goes out, and he comes across another servant who owes him some money. How much? About the price of a good used car. All right? A fair amount of money, particularly if you're living close to the margin, but payable. He demands payment. What does the second servant say? Give me another chance. I'll pay it back. And this recently forgiven servant, of course, says no. And he throws the man into prison. It's the crisis point of the story, of the parable. Why would he act this way? Why would he possibly not extend forgiveness? How could he, having been forgiven much, not now go and extend forgiveness to one who owes a little? I puzzled over that this week. After church, you can give me your thoughts on the matter, the answer to that question. The answer that I came up with is I think this first servant still believes that he has to pay back the debt. Either he misheard or he can't believe. But the reason that he demanded payment was so that he could, in fact, transfer the money back to the king. I think he still acts like he has to pay back his debt. Ultimately, this first servant, this recently forgiven servant, is acting out of a sense, I believe, of shame. And it ends up being the most destructive thing that he possibly could have done. It turns out that shame is one of the most basic of human emotions. It doesn't matter when we've lived, when humans have lived, where we have lived, the state of our culture, our wealth, whatever it is, shame is something that we all get. It comes along with being born, this opportunity to respond out of shame. And it ultimately has to do with those situations, or how we respond to those situations when we believe we don't measure up. What do I do in those times when I'm feeling insecure or less than what somebody else thinks I ought to be? How do I act in those times? This world, as we all know, constantly tries to force us into its different molds, one mold or another, and make us feel like we're not quite all that we ought to be. I came up with a few. We could probably spend the rest of the afternoon working on our own list of shame-inducing molds. Maybe you see yourself on that list somewhere, or maybe you have one that, if you could imagine that list going down the wall there, that you would add yours later on. We all get these. They just kind of almost issue them at the hospital when we're born, right? It's part of being human. We can't avoid them. But what we can do is decide how we will respond to them when we are confronted with them. When the voices of doubt and low self-esteem and insecurity are screaming at us in our heads, how will we respond to those situations? Now, I know that not all of these categories are the same, but they all, you know, have shame, the potential for shame involved with them. But let's go back and look at the situation of the servant in the parable. How might he have responded to this problem? Well, he might have said to the king, the first meeting with the king, not the second, you know, I really made a bad decision. I borrowed some money from you because I had an idea. and things didn't go so well. And then I tried to fix that problem, and it only made it worse. And then I tried to fix that problem, and it only made it worse yet again. And before I knew it, here I was. I did a really dumb thing. That would be a pretty good response in that situation, because it's a response of guilt. It's a response where the person looks at the situation and recognizes the mess that they've made or the problem they've caused and said, you know what? Yeah, I really did that. And it was wrong, or it was, you know, my best intentions, whatever it was. I did that. But it reflects on the actions that were taken. But the other option, and I think the one this servant in this story ultimately chose, is to say, I made a really bad decision. And boy, am I worthless. I'm just a terrible individual. I should have been able to do better. Anybody else would have done better than me. It's a response of shame. Because what the person has done is connected what they've done with their value as a human being. And those two things are never the same. But in shame, we make them the same. Jesus doesn't spell it out in so many words, but I'm convinced that the unforgiving servant is responding to this situation out of a sense of shame. Because he has confused his value as a human being with the debt that he's racked up and ultimately is unable to pay, he has to prove his self-worth by trying to pay it back, pay this debt back to the king. And so he takes that sense of shame and dumps it on this person who owes him a little bit of money and throws him into prison. He takes it out on him. But think what might have happened if instead of trying to mask his feelings of shame with power over this other servant, if he'd have realized what had been given to him and chosen a different course. What would have happened if he'd gone to that second servant and said, friend, I've been looking for you. The second servant probably starts to quake at that point because he knows he owes him the money. And he says, I've just come from the king, and I'd owed him a lot of money. And he forgave the debt. I am no longer in debt because of the goodness of our king. And now I want to extend that opportunity to you. Take out the contract that we signed when I loaned you the money and tear it up, because you are no longer in debt to me. Think how different the story might have gone had, in fact, the servant responded in that way. Instead, of course, he cancels or he demands payment. Word gets back to the king, and the king throws him into a prison that the first servant had ultimately already locked himself in. A lot of us don't like what the king does in that end of that parable, but the reality is the first servant chose to put himself there long before the king ever got involved. We respond with shame instead of grace. He might have chosen to be vulnerable and reach out to his fellow servant, but instead he didn't. Now, one of the greatest things that the Bible teaches us is that we are both deeply flawed and deeply loved. And this is where I was hoping for Jameson, if he's available. Jameson, if he's available. It's always the risk. If he doesn't go back to sleep after church, I'm going to be in trouble. He can come to my house this afternoon, right? Hey, buddy, come here. Oh, yes. Oh, okay. You just go. You just stay right there. So, I went to visit Jameson after he was born. It's been a while since I've done this. Oh, he's asleep. Yeah. And I went to visit him right after he was born. And Danielle says, "Would you like to hold him?" Like, are you kidding me? Why do you think I came? And I did that thing that we all do with new babies. I looked at him, and I tried to figure out which one of his parents he looks like. And let me tell you, with this little guy, there is no question. This is Michael all over again. And I counted his fingers and his toes, and I looked at his nose and his eyes and tried to see what color his eyes were going to be. And I said, I don't know if I actually said, but we know we all think. What do we say when we look at a new baby? How do we describe them? What's the word? They're perfect. What precious would work too? They're perfect. He's perfect. And in the sense that we mean that and we look at them, it's true. But there's another sense where it's not. a little hard to think about on baby dedication day, but the problem is that Jameson gets all of this stuff too. He's has all of the pressures, he will, that we face, all of the needs to try to match up to others' expectations will be there for him in time. Now, it won't be long before we see him up here on the stage with a rainbow-colored bell in his hands, you know, and going to see him kick a ball or play a musical instrument. But all that comes along with it because of the world we live in. It's broken. We're all flawed together. But how awesome is it that in the middle of all of that, Jameson is born into a family that loves him and is going to be there for him in those moments of struggle. And that he got all of us too. And we get him to be a place to support and nurture and help grow. And so, in answer to Peter's question, Lord, how many times must I forgive one who has sinned against me again? The answer is, how could we do anything but forgive when we have been given so very much? Our opportunity to live out our faith. And today we get to see it in the eyes of this little guy who has stayed asleep. Amen.